Let's turn to Hebrews 13, please, this morning. Excellent song choices, as always. I think Psalm 3 really does capture the time in between very well. It's a time when the Lord is a shield about us and our glory and the lifter of our head. Today I want to consider some very important things, as always. This will be, in one way, a continuation of the meditation, the Eucharistic meditation we began last week, but it will also be a what we might call an early move toward distillation of Hebrews. My goal is always to distill each book we study ultimately into its essential ingredient, its central element and meaning. And of course, what came to mind very early this morning was Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, which means that he is the same today in this time in between as he was in the time when he became the whole burnt offering, in which our old covenant-breaking self was immolated in his sacrifice and went up in smoke and fire, the same as when he will come again in glory and splendor. For every eye will see him, and they will see him whom we have pierced. And so the evidence of his first appearing will be with him. Charlie Chaplin said this, and I read this in a morning briefing from a news outlet. "Nothing is permanent in this wicked world, not even our troubles." And I don't know whether he captured the essence of Paul's wisdom, who said, "Our momentary light affliction," that is, in this evil age, "is working for us an incomparable eternal weight of glory." We hear the phrase, we can only imagine, many times in a Christian context, but we're talking about things that we cannot imagine, that have not entered into the heart and imagination of man because they just can't yet. It cannot be envisaged. It cannot be imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. And by those who love him, it means those who attend to the one word of God, the living Lord Jesus Christ, and to that word hear, trust, and obey, and only that word. That is our love. It's never a problem of his presence with us. It's whether we are present to him. And by present to him, I mean attentive, available, in attendance, receptive, and perceptive of him. It's never a problem with his presence with us. He is always present with us and present to us. But are we always present to him? And so today, in an early move toward distillation, I want to call this the underlying reality of Hebrews. And the underlying reality is actually from a Greek word, hypostasis, which comes from hupo, which means under, and stasis, which means to stand or to lie under. The underlying reality of Hebrews, hypostasis, is a word deployed three times in Hebrews. And it's in Hebrews 1:3, right in the exordium. Everything's in the first sentence in Hebrews. All of Hebrews is in the first sentence. God speaking to us in these last days with definitive finality in a Son. Hebrews 1:3, it's descriptive of the Son in whom God has spoken with decisive and definitive finality in these last days. In that context, it means essence. He is the perfect impression and representation of God's essence, the Son. There, then, the Son is the exact incarnate representation of the essence of God, as he is also the very radiance of God's glory, the heir of all things by God's declaration and he through whom God made the universe. In Hebrews 3:14, where hypostasis is also used in Hebrews, the context there refers to hypostasis as original confidence. And that's the confidence that the Hebrews, the recipients of this epistle, had when they were initially enlightened as to the significance of Jesus Christ as very God and very man, truly God and truly man, as the creeds put it. There it means both essence and confidence in Hebrews 11:1. In Hebrews 11:1, the third use of it, which we're coming up to fairly rapidly in our exegetical aspect of Hebrews, it is said that faith is the hypostasis of things hoped for. There it means both essence and confidence. Essence, objectively, confidence, subjectively. Hypostasis means literally, as I said, a standing under. As a standing under, it is the basis of our understanding. That's not just a word play or a clever word jousting, it's simply true. As a standing under, it is the basis of our understanding. Through faith, we understand. Hebrews 11:3. Hypostasis may be defined as the underlying reality of something. And so I want to consider today the underlying reality of Hebrews, which is the reality that is Jesus Christ, whom we see with the eyes of our heart in this time in between, before we see him with the eyes in our head at his third coming again, his second appearing. We see him crowned with glory and honor, the glory of a king, the honor of a priest, because of the suffering of death in Hebrews 2, 9, and 10. The reality of Jesus Christ, who is the same, ha-otas, as the Greek has it, yesterday, today, and into and throughout the ages, which is a precise translation of Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same today, in our today, as he was when, as eternal God, he became flesh and resided among us, when he became the reality of the symbol of the whole burnt offering, which is central to Hebrews. As the whole burnt offering was consumed on the altar with the flesh and skin and bones and hoofs and horns, all, so Jesus Christ was wholly consumed on the altar, which is the cross of Golgotha, as he became sin, as he became the man of sin, as he became man, the covenant breaker, and as he endured the full wrath of God, which is the fire of God's love. And so the day of God's wrath is the day of Calvary, endured by the man of Golgotha. The fire of God's love, which utterly consumed the old man, our old self, our old covenant-breaking self, which, like the whole burnt offering offered in the Levitical cultus, ascended in flames and smoke and was no more. Jesus Christ is the same today as he was in the yesterday as the crucified Christ, though now he has risen from the dead, the first fruits, in his first coming again, and has come in a second coming again in the Spirit, and is with us today, that is, throughout what I call the TIB, my acronym for the time in between. He is the same today as he was at Easter yesterday, and as he will be in his parousia tomorrow, in his third coming again, which is also the second appearing of the eternal priest. When Paul declared famously and definitively, "I determined to know nothing among you, and therefore to communicate nothing to you, except for Jesus Christ and him crucified," he was saying, among many other important things, that Jesus Christ is today, having risen from the dead and having come in the Spirit to be with us and in us, is the same Jesus Christ who gave himself to be the real whole burnt offering, to be consumed by the wrath of God, the fire of his love for us. God loved us so much that he will never let our old self in the new creation. In our place, Jesus Christ, to be the judge as the judged, to be as the judge of all, the judged for all, to be the sacrifice as the offering priest in order to reconcile the world of human beings with God, to justify all human beings before God, sanctify all human beings for God, and redeem all of creation from its slavery to corruption. Jesus Christ today is the same as Jesus Christ who gave himself yesterday, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, from the foundation of the earth of which he laid the foundation. Hebrews 1:10. The risen Jesus Christ is the same, ha-atos, or autos, today as he was yesterday, and as he will be in the day when he is revealed in glory, in his universally saving grace and power. He's the same because when every eye sees him, they will see him whom they have pierced. They will see the proof of his endurance of the cross in Revelation 1:7, which is one of the most marvelous conflations in the Bible of two verses, Daniel 7:13 and 14 and Zechariah 12:10. So for us, this little phalanx, it is of extreme importance that we understand that Jesus Christ is the same today, that is, in this time in between, as he was yesterday, in the first and foremost coming, when he endured the cross in Hebrews 12:2, in his first coming again, when he arose from the dead. He is the same today, that is, in this TIB, this time in between, for the same Jesus has come to us in his second coming again in the Spirit. We're not waiting for someone different from this Jesus Christ who has said, just previous to our lead verse today, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He says that, the negative aspect, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." In the positive aspect, we have at the end of Matthew, the very last verse, "Lo, I am with you always. I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And the age there is simply the TIB. I will be with you throughout, always and throughout the time in between. So as I've said before, this time in between has its glory, it has its difficulty, but the difficulty we have that Charlie Chaplin did not recognize in his witticism is that the difficulties and troubles of this time have a purpose. They are the pressure on the piece of coal that makes the diamond and the everlasting diamond. In fact, when Paul said affliction, he meant we are under pressure for a while. This light affliction, this light pressure on us for now, is producing for us a far more eternal weight of glory. Diamonds, precious stones, gold, silver, are all measured, their value is measured in weight. A weight of glory that's beyond comprehension is being produced in you while you and I are under pressure for a little while. This time in between. If you don't think this time in between is as important as the time coming or as the time before, you're wrong. This is a time in which God's finest hour in his love in Jesus Christ on the cross has been extended into our time, the glory of it. And the glory of the future shines into our present. And we have both now. There are times when I've become very impatient and wanted to be with the Lord so bad, I would ask him, why don't you just take me? And then, of course, you think of the people that, oddly enough, in my case, still need me for some strange reason. And so you stop selfishly asking for that. But then you start thinking, wow, why would I want to curtail the time that's producing in me a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory? So, in his first coming again, he arose from the dead. He's the same today. That is, in the time in between. And so we're not waiting for someone different from this Jesus Christ who said, I will never leave you and forsake you or forsake you. And look, I'm with you always. Lo, as the King James puts it, means simply, mind you, pay attention to this. I'm with you always, even to the end of the TIB, the end of this age, which in that case has the meaning precisely of what we have given to this time in between. We don't wait for his second appearing as if this time has no meaning. That would be an embarrassing hope. But our hope is not embarrassed. Our hope is not ashamed because the love of God is being poured out into our hearts right now in this time in between. So what do you have to be ashamed? And this is the time when we proclaim him and when he himself proclaims himself in us and backs our proclamation, inspires our proclamation of him. For there's a whole world that doesn't know that they've been reconciled to God in Christ, and that their situation before him is one of peace with God. Somebody's got to tell them. Who else but those who know? Those in the know. So in the last verse of the first canonical evangelist, mind you, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus Christ, who is the same to all the ages, is with us to the end of the age which we call the TIB, this time in between the universal, eschatological, soteriological alteration of the situation of the world of mankind. It's radically changed, but it's not seen. But faith is the conviction of the unseen reality of a universal change of situation between God and mankind, in which the situation of man is no longer enmity to God, even as man expresses his hostility and unbelief to God. That's why it's not seen. That's why our conviction is of something not seen, but it is a reality. The reality is Jesus Christ, who lives as that reconciliation now. He is called the propitiation for our sins. And that means he is the divine satisfaction in person that our sins have been put away. He is that propitiation in person. Jesus Christ himself is that, the propitiation for our sins. But always remember this, not our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world who has been reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. Faith alone lays hold of that reality, for there is no other means of perception that can lay hold of that and appropriate that truth and that reality. And so only faith can confess it. And when the church does not confess that universal reconciliation, it owes the world an apology. I'm just doing that in, I'm like a dentist who's only doing a little at a time. Shot of Novocaine. Ow, hurts, but it's going to make the drilling not so painful. So I'm going to do the message, the world is owed an apology by the church. Gradually, here a little, there a little. Come to me, I'm the nice dentist. But it's not sleep dentistry. You're going to have to be awake while this operation is performed. The time in between is the time in between the event of the universal eschatological salvific alteration of the situation of the world of mankind and the great universal alteration of the world of mankind and of all the cosmos in its glorious transformation, when all the conditions of all people of all times in the whole of the universe will be redeemed as it has been reconciled by the unrepeatable and final whole burnt offering. We must recognize that in our present time, in this moment of our light affliction, in which the diamond in formation is under necessary pressure, Jesus Christ, who is with us, in us, for us, and who will never forsake us, is this same Jesus who, when he comes in glory, will be no more with us than he already is. He will be no more with us than he already is now when he comes in glory. He will be no more with us than he is now. So let's wait for our great God and Savior's epiphany, but let's not think that that will make him any more with us than he already is, for he's the same today as he will be tomorrow and all the endless tomorrows. But that doesn't make our hope a little thing or a small thing either. Because when he comes in glory, it will be an observable glory in which we will all partake in that glory. And he will be observably and gloriously and wonderfully and magnificently present with us, but no more present with us than he is right now. He will then be with us, though, in a way that will cause a voice from heaven amplified for all the earth to hear. Look, God's home is with humankind, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God in person will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will exist no more. Neither will there be grief or crying or distress, because the former things have gone away. Jesus Christ is the same today, in this moment of our light affliction, in this veil of tears, as it's been called, as he will be when he wipes away every tear from all our eyes. For this reason, Paul wrote, our light affliction, in which we are under pressure for a while, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. That's why Peter said in 1 Peter, we wait for the glorious apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And then he said, though now because it's necessary, in 1 Peter 1:6, you're enduring various kinds of trials and pressures. Now it's necessary. You think that piece of coal is going to be a diamond without the necessary pressure? Well, you can make a lab diamond, but it's not an eternal weight of glory when it's done. Though now, because it's necessary. And that was my prayer when I experienced for a moment, just a moment, the glory and the ecstasy of the heavenly Lord Jesus when I first encountered him. Then he seemed to put me right back in this mess, and I said, why? And he said, because it's necessary. I'm with you, but you're not quite yet like me. In fact, you're not like me at all. As I had a phone call with the last of my dad's side of relatives, there's only two left, and I talked to one, and I said, I remember yesterday on the phone for the first time in 40 years. I said, I remember one time when I was hiding in my house and behind the chair, and you came in to see my parents. Our door was always open. People came back and came through. And Tony and Barbara came in, and I let them talk a little bit amongst themselves and say, Don and Pat aren't home, before I jumped up behind the couch and went, ah! It scared the living daylights out of both of them. And I said, I remember that. And she goes, yes, you were not an angel all the time. So it's necessary. Why? Because we're not angels all the time. We are sinners justified. We are people for whom God has made Jesus Christ our righteousness. We are people for whom Jesus Christ has been made our sanctification, our holiness. We are people for whom Jesus Christ has been made wisdom for us and redemption. We are people for whom Jesus Christ is our peace. Jesus Christ is the reconciliation. The more we realize him, the more, oddly enough, despite ourselves, we become conformed from one increment of glory to the next into his image by the Lord, the Spirit. And guess what? The Lord there is the Spirit. The Spirit there is the Lord. There are times in the scriptures when Jesus says, the Spirit will come to you. There are other times when he says, at the same time and for the same time being, he said, I am coming to you. And the two events are one event. He comes in the Spirit. This is his, we are already partakers of his second coming again. His first coming again was his resurrection from the dead. His second coming again is his coming with the Spirit. And there's only two times when we see a person referred to as an advocate in the scriptures who is a divine person. One, he's called the Spirit of Truth, who is an advocate. The second is Jesus Christ, who is our advocate. The Lord is that Spirit. The Spirit is the Lord. There's a lot more unity and oneness in the divinity than we think, and we have to be very careful when we distinguish persons that we do not divide up the divine being of God. And that's one subtle, very difficult, but very important distinction that has to be made if there's going to be a systematic theology that is going to help the church in the 21st century. And so, we must recognize that our present time, a time of light affliction, is a time when Jesus Christ, who is with us, in us, for us, and who will never forsake us, is the same Jesus Christ whom we will see in glory as we see him now with the eyes of our heart. The cross, the event of the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ, is, as I've said before, the finest hour of God's love. For there, God demonstrated his love And that while we were yet sinners, meaning while God perceived us, the world, in our act of falsehood, which we call truth, self-deception, our surrender to nothingness, which is the absurdity and surd of sin, while we were still devoted to the throne of iniquity in Psalm 94:20, the mystery of iniquity in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, while we were still in that state, Christ died, for the cross is the finest hour of God's love. And so he's the first to rise from the dead, and his resurrection from the dead, that moment was the finest hour of God's power. But that power is extended throughout this time. That power is in us who believe. That power is working in us who believe. We proclaim Christ, but we would have quit a long time ago if it wasn't as he labors in us, as he works in us, in Colossians 1:20, in Ephesians 3:20, in Philippians 2:13. You'll have a lot more verses, as always, in the written form of this, if you happen to have interest in it. And so while the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first to rise from the dead by the power of God and lives by that power, is the finest hour of God's power, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, as he's called in Philippians 1:19, the Spirit of Jesus, and this is repetitious in Acts 16:7, the Spirit of Christ in Romans 8:9, the Spirit of Christ is not someone other than Christ. It's not the Spirit of Jesus Christ is not someone other than Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ is very God, and God is a spirit, in John 4:24. And so, it's Jesus Christ himself in the power of his resurrection, who has come in his second coming again in that omnipotent power. The first coming again, being his resurrection from the dead, per se. When Jesus says, and I want you to see this because this is a challenge to you as it is to me. When Jesus says in John 14:18, as he also says in 14:28, in the futuristic present tense, it's a futuristic present tense. He says to his disciples, while still in the days of his flesh, I am coming to you. I am coming to you. I am coming to you. He doesn't say the Spirit is coming to you. Not in that instance. He does in other instances. He says, I am coming to you. And he means there, not the parousia, his coming again in glory, but his coming again in the Spirit to be with the community who are aware of their reconciliation and who are called to proclaim it. We already have our orders, and that's to proclaim this report. What's called the coming of the Spirit is the coming of Jesus Christ in the power of his resurrection, to be in and with the individual members of his community, and in and among the communities and the community at large, so that wherever two or three are gathered in his name, he's talking here about the TIB, the time in between. Wherever two or three are gathered in his name, there he is. And of course he's in us, but he's also extraordinarily and in a specific way with us when two or three are gathered. Matthew 18:20, and as he told his disciples after his resurrection, which is his first coming again, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Again, that use of even to the end of the age has to do with the time in between. Now, I was going to treat this down the road in our formal distillation of Hebrews, but I don't think I should wait. And I say, therefore, it's remarkable and therefore cannot be treated as a mere digression, which I originally thought it would be, that in Matthew 28:20, a very unusual word is used. It's translated as end of the age. And in that phrase, until the end of the age. That word is suntelia, which has right in the heart of it that famous tel word, root word, T-E-L, S-U-N, which means together, T-E-L, which means completion, E-I-A, suntelia. It's a word used only six times in the Greek New Testament as a noun, six times only. Five of those times are in Matthew. And that's significant. Matthew 13, 39, 13, 40, 49, 24, 3. And then in the very last verse of Matthew, it's 28, 20. In every case in Matthew, who is the first canonical evangelist, even though he came after Mark, it refers to the or to an end of the age. Jesus uses it, the word suntelia, in his parable of the kingdom of heaven called the parable of the weeds. And its explanation in Matthew 13, 39, and 40. He uses it also in the parable of the dragnet in Hebrews, or make that Matthew 13, 49. In Matthew 24, 3, it's used specifically for the end of an age marked by the stone temple in Jerusalem. Because Jesus said, not a stone will be left upon a stone of this temple. They said, when will be the sign of the age, the end of the age? He meant the end of the age that's marked by and signified by a stone temple in Jerusalem. That age, he said, is about to end. Therefore, when he talked about the end of the age marked by the stone temple, it would be at the destruction of the stone temple in 70 AD, in a few days in August. So as he used it in Matthew 24, 3, he used the term to describe the end of the age that was coming to a crashing conclusion in August of AD 70. And moreover, it can be reasonably contended, though, that the last use of suntelia in Matthew 28, 20, in the last word uttered by the living word, Jesus Christ, refers to the end of the epoch, which we've referred to as the time in between the two great universal eschatological salvific alterations, that which I identify by the acronym TIB. That's when I really want to know that he's with me, this time in between. I know he'll be with us when he comes again in glory. But to know that he's always with us and there's never a single second or moment when he's not throughout this time in between. Even when we're suffering and don't feel his presence, he is with us who also suffered and did not feel the presence of his Father. He's with us. And he feels the feeling of our infirmities. And I think the King James gets this more poetically and more realistically than any other translation in Hebrews 4:15. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So he's with us sometimes in the seeming weakness, but he, of course, is with us in omnipotence, even when we are in our utter weakness. When we are weak, we're strong because the grace of Jesus Christ is right then kicked into high gear for us. And so the sixth and the extraordinary use of the word suntelia in the Bible, in the New Testament, is found in the very center and heart of Hebrews in 9:26, where it says, and I think it's the most important verse and central verse in all of the Hebrews homily. I've said that over and over again. It hasn't been proven to be not true to me as I've studied over and over again. It says, once in the end of the ages, or the suntelia of the ages, plural, he appeared to put away sin by the offering of himself. And that's his first coming. There, suntelia is not to be the end of a particular age, but the end or termini of the plural ages. Now, I've said what that means in one sense, but I want to expand that meaning. Jesus Christ appeared at the termini of the ages to put away sin itself by the sacrifice of himself, by becoming sin himself. The culmination or the completion or the termini of the ages indicates the most significant event of all ages, where there is no comparison of any other event with that event, including the so-called second coming, as the traditional church puts it, even the church that owes the world an apology. Imagine a church that does not proclaim to the world that it's been reconciled to God in Christ Jesus. Imagine a church that doesn't do that. That church owes the world an apology for not telling them the very thing that they must tell them. But it's because the church doesn't know it. Sometimes the church doesn't want to know it. The church wants to have as a motto, so life works in us and death keeps working in you and we'll be happy when we see you burning in hell, which is actually what some theologians have said. We're going to rejoice in that because it'll be the justice of God. Really? You're happy, all right? You should even be happier in a psych ward because you are very disturbed as a person. That is the height. You want to berate everyone who's immoral. Let me tell you, the most immoral thing in the world is to suggest to the world that they're not reconciled and that there's a chance that they never will be reconciled to God and that they will burn forever in a fiery, flaming hell. That is the epitome of immorality and sinfulness and wickedness and evil. The church owes the world an apology. Sorry, I'm letting go of that bullet early. So termini of the ages means that when Jesus Christ gave himself, he was the lamb offered from that was slaughtered from the foundation of the world. In other words, there is no event that compares to the event of God giving himself to put away the sin of humankind and to remove the corruption from the cosmos. This appearance is his first and foremost coming into the world from which all of his comings again arise. That is, one, his first coming again in resurrection. Second, his second coming again in the spirit, that is, in the power of his resurrection to be with his people throughout the interim between the two cosmic alterations. Not to empower them to sit around and contemplate him, but to empower them to serve him with gladness and gratefulness and gratitude. And to proclaim to the world the report that very few believe, but some do, that the world has been reconciled to God in Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ exists and lives, and that reconciliation is constituted by his person, by him himself today. His third coming again is his parousia, as it's called, his universal revelation in which all things are finally summed up in him. This third coming again also being called, without confusing it, the second appearing of our great archpriest in Hebrews 9:28, where he comes with salvation. And so the universality of his putting away sin at the consummation of the ages, or as the event of all ages, that is connected to his coming with salvation for the same world that he died for. Salvation universally, Hebrews 9:28. And so his third coming again, the parousia, is his universal revelation, which all things are finally summed up in him. And that event is that for which we wait. This event at the termini of the ages is the finest hour of God's love, and I'm speaking now of the event of his first coming, the climax of his first coming, when he gave himself for us. That is the finest hour of God's love. We've also observed that the suntalea of the ages targets both the terminus ad quem, or the end point of the age of the old covenant, and the terminus ad quo, or the starting point of the age of the new covenant. And it's the same covenant, but the covenant broken by man is fulfilled by Jesus Christ on both sides. He who is very God and very man fulfilled God's side of the eternal covenant with man broken by man, and also fulfilled man's side of the covenant which man broke. And so he is the guarantor of that covenant, meaning he is the fulfiller of both sides of it. As Hebrews 7:22 calls him, the angelos, the guarantor. He's the mediator of the new covenant. He's the guarantor of the new covenant as the fulfiller of both sides of the covenant. What else can I look to? Who else can I look to but him as the fulfiller of both sides of the covenant, rather than sitting around saying, how can I fulfill my side of the covenant, when Jesus Christ has already fulfilled my side of the covenant and God's side of the covenant? And therefore, Jesus Christ is everything to me. As such, the Suntalaya is used in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint. It's called, in the phrase, a feast of completion. A feast of completion. That's what we should partake of. Let's partake of the feast. Christ, our sacrificial lamb, has been offered and slaughtered. So let us sacrifice, or let us partake of the feast. What is the feast? The feast of completion. In 1 Corinthians 5:7. And let's do it by purging out the old leaven, which means not letting the old man in. After all, he did go up in a puff of smoke in the whole burnt offering. In Exodus 23:16, it's also translated the festival of ingathering in other translations. Suntalaya has the meanings of completion and totality, but also of execution and accomplishment. It's an apocalyptic term in Daniel, where it denotes the end, as in Daniel 11:35, where the old Greek translated, that's OG, by the way, the old Greek, translated as consummation. The Theodotion version as end. In Daniel 12:4, Suntalaya is translated as consummation, referring to the consummation of time or the time of consummation. In the Old Greek and Theodotion versions, and there are two versions of Daniel, in Daniel 8:19, the Old Greek has suntalaya, and it describes the end of wrath, the end of the wrath. What happened in the suntalaya of the ages, the end of the wrath of God toward man? For the man, Christ Jesus, endured that wrath in our place and for us. I say that to people who are afraid of the word substitution, or afraid of the word penal substitution, and want to make everything just hunky-dory and fluffy. And therefore, they are afraid of and avoid the offense of the cross, which is the standing in our place of the judge to be judged for us. In Daniel 9:27, at the close of the prophecy of the 70 weeks of years that are determined for Daniel's people, there is the abomination of desolation predicted, which Jesus also refers to predictively of the destruction of Jerusalem of the second temple, not an event in your future or mine, contrary to the Left Behind series, which of course is apostasy and heresy, but it is not in our future. The abomination of desolation has to do with the surrounding of Jerusalem by the Roman armies and their allies, and the destruction of Jerusalem at the end of the age, marked by a stone temple in Jerusalem. And the German scholar Delling, and he wrote, by juxtaposition, it is the greatest event between creation and the final event of the new creation. And so, in closing, the Hebrews author deliberately uses the term end or consummation or completion of the ages to emphasize, underline, that the self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ to put away sin once and for all is the most significant and climactic and inclusive event of all the ages, of all history and world occurrence, of all time. At that moment, all times become simultaneous. At the moment of the cross, all times became simultaneous, because the sins of all people of all times became concentrated in one man who became sin per se, and put away sin by the self-sacrifice of himself. Without that event, what event is even sensible or worth waiting for? Without that event, even the parousia isn't really worth waiting for as it ought to be. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. When he is seen, he will be seen with the proof of that event. And so the finest hour of God's love will extend throughout forever. And so the perfect love of God extends in our times. In any event, see what I did there? Jesus does not say in Matthew 28, 20, the Spirit will be with you even to the end of the age. Although he does say that in John 14, 16 to 17, that the other advocate, that is the Spirit of truth whom the Father gives the community, will be with them or with us forever, eis ton aiona. But in the same declaration by Jesus, the Lord says to his disciples, you know him. You know him because he abides with you. He's living with you now. That means in the flesh. You know this advocate. You know this parakletos because he abides with you. This answers the question in John 1 in 38 when they said, hey, where are you staying? The first disciple said, where are you staying? Where do you live? Where are you staying? And the rest of John answers the question. I'm with you. I'm in you. I am in my Father, and my Father is in me, and you are in me and in my Father. He said, you know this one who's coming because he's abiding with you. Now, it's me. I'm coming to be with you throughout the whole age. I'm coming in the Spirit, which is in the power of my resurrection, to be with you until that time in between, which is necessary. And he doesn't apologize for it because it's necessary until he comes again. And so this answers the question of the two disciples of the baptizer. Where are you staying? To which Jesus immediately replies in John 1:39, come and see. What's the Gospel of John? It's a journey you take with Jesus Christ who says, come and see. Come and see where I live. Come and see where I stay. So may it has to be said, it has to be said that it is Jesus Christ himself who was with them and abided with them as he spoke those words in the days of his flesh. He who's coming, you know him. You know him because he stays with you. That's where he stays. Where are you staying? Come and see. I'm staying with you. And I'm going away in order to come back to you. Not in the parousia in that case, but in the Spirit to be your advocate. Jesus is the advocate whose his advocacy is with us. Consequently, it's as easily and even necessarily can be said that he who at the time of his first coming, remained or stayed with them, and they knew him, is the same Jesus Christ who will be in them, and therefore the same Jesus Christ who will come or who will come as another advocate, allo parakleton, another advocate, meaning I'm your advocate in the flesh now. In my second coming again, I will be another advocate, which is me, the same advocate in the Spirit, in the power of my resurrection. And I'll never, ever leave you or forsake you, and I'll always be with you in the power of my resurrection. So the word another in John 14, 16's case means another of the same kind, allon. We may say that the Spirit of truth is the advocate, or we may say, and perhaps we must say, that this other advocate is Jesus Christ, not in the necessary weakness or even the impotence and abject weakness in which he was crucified, but in the power of God, which is the omnipotence of his resurrection from the dead, by which power he will subject all things to himself and change these bodies of ours into bodies of his glory. And so, We must say this. We must say that this other advocate is Jesus Christ. Not as he was crucified in weakness, but as he is in the power of his resurrection. And I say we must say this because in 1 John 2, 1-2, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, he's called, who is the propitiation for our sins and the sins of the whole world, is also our advocate. Same mouthful of words, parakleton. Jesus Christ, who is the righteous one, hodikaios, is also our propitiation and the propitiation for the sins of the whole world in person. But he is also an advocate, our advocate, parakletos, with the Father, even when we sin. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. So of Jesus Christ, it can be said that he is our advocate with the Father and our advocate with us. For again, he is very God and very man. Truly God, truly really man. Of Jesus Christ alone, it can be said that he is with the Father in the sense that he is equal with the Father as very God, and that he is with us, that is mankind, because he is, as very God, also very man, truly human. Advocacy requires a human touch. And so there cannot be an advocate who is purely divine. There can only be an advocate who is purely divine and purely human, the man Christ Jesus, who is not only our advocate, but he is the only mediator between God and mankind. That means all of who God is and all of who humanity is, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as the ransom price to secure the release of all of the world of mankind. Why ransom there instead of reconciliation? Because there's many ways to describe that one all-consuming event. That's why. So, in closing part two, Jesus Christ, the divine man, is the advocate as our compassionate and faithful archpriest who is touched with the feeling, meaning he feels the feeling, of our infirmities during this time in between. In John 14:19, Jesus, the light of life, says, "In a little while the world," that is the world of whom he is the light, "will see me no longer, but you will see me in a little while." He's not talking about the second advent there, as the church likes to talk about it, and there is that. He says, in a little while, you will see me. The world can't see me. Well, the world could see him in his first coming from the dead because they could see the resurrected Christ. But they can't see the resurrected Christ as he comes in the power of the Spirit, but you see him. And guess why we called this series, "We See Jesus"? Because we see him with the eyes of our heart. In that day, Jesus said, in a little while, he said to his disciples, you'll see me no longer. Or the world, he says, will see me no longer. But you will see me. You'll see me. Because I live, you will live also. In fact, in Christ, all will be made alive. Then in John 14:20, in that day, what day? The time in between. You will realize that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and that you are in me, and I in you. You'll realize it. Because men like Paul will write things like, you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when he, Christ, appears, Christ who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. That Jesus is in and with the Father, and that he is in us and with his people signifies his advocacy, which in turn denotes his mediatorship. And so, Charlie, you were right. In this wicked world, nothing is permanent, not even our troubles. But you didn't go far enough to realize that in this evil age, Christ, who died to deliver us from this evil age, is always with us and never without us for a single moment. For God has elected himself to be for man and not against man, with man and not without man. God himself has chosen not to be God without man. And so very God became very man so that God could be with man and the dwelling of God would forever be with man. And so the greatest promise of the old covenant or the new covenant is what? I will be their God and they will be my people. Father, grant us the grace not to think of this time in between as something inferior, as something without purpose, without meaning, without definition, without, and that we should be considered without direction and without destiny, for we have all these things in Jesus Christ. Father, may we realize and be present to the one who is always present to us, and make us that way. Make us devoted more and more to hear your word, rather than to hear the words of men and the debates of politicians. Give us more zeal to hear of your Son, Jesus Christ. May our young people, our young men and women, may they not make themselves accessible through stupid posts that ruin their future, but may they read, as according to Song of Solomon, who's the bride of the shepherd, rendered herself inaccessible, called herself a wall, a garden enclosed, a wall that was built, and therefore made herself inaccessible for all except the shepherd and except the right man when he came around at the right time. Give us grace, Father. Give our young people grace that they may bear the yoke in their youth. For the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Take my yoke upon you," promises that those who bear that yoke in their youth will have rewards beyond their calculation in their later life. Father, save our youth, save our children, our teenagers, and the children coming up, and the children just freshly born, from making themselves accessible to a Christless world. Make them inaccessible. Give them the grace to make themselves inaccessible to this cosmos and totally accessible to the great shepherd, Jesus. And may their lives, therefore, have direction and destiny and meaning and purpose. And may they find that purpose in Jesus Christ. And may they boldly proclaim him, even through adversities. And Father, we ask that you'll do this in the protection of their souls. And as we close today, Father, I am urgently moved to say to you that to you, O God of reality, I entrust my spirit. To you, God, O God, who cares for us, I cast my cares. And others may pray this with me. And to you, my Father, I give my heart to be instructed by you daily, to be directed in the way I should go in your word. And to you, O faithful Creator, I commit my soul. And I commit my soul to you for the upcoming times in which there must be necessary pressure to conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And finally, Father, to you, I present my body as a living sacrifice, afresh and anew today. It's a reasonable service because it's performed in imitation of the one who offered his body for us, in which he endured our sin, in which he paid the penalty of the wrath of God for you and for me. And Father, I thank you for the joy that's realized in the fact that my old self went up in a puff of smoke and flame when the true whole burnt offering was consumed. Hooves, horns, skin, flesh, and fat in its realization in the whole consuming offering and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. To this end, we make sense of the word that we're studying right now in Hebrews 10:18. There remains no more sacrifice for sins, even as there remains no more offering. Thank you, Father. And oh, Father, by the way, I love you. All right, let's close.